It was Christmas Eve, 1971, when 17-year-old Yulia Kerpka climbed aboard a plane with her mother. They were headed from Lima, Peru to Pucallpa, Peru, to visit Yuliana's father, a German biologist. Yuliana had just finished her exams, and she was looking forward to a nice Christmas vacation with her family. It was a day of happy expectations. As the flight passed over the dense Amazon rainforest, it's a rainforest, not just where you order your coffee. As they passed over the dense Amazon rainforest, a severe thunderstorm grew around them. The turbulence became intense, but the pilot, he kept steady. That was until lightning struck their plane, practically disintegrating it midair. Yuliana fell, still strapped to her seat, 10,000 feet to the jungle below. What must her thoughts have been during that fall? Miraculously, Yuliana survived the fall, though she was knocked unconscious and she had a deep gash in her arm. People guessed that the jungle canopy must have helped slow her fall so that it wasn't fatal. It had been a nice day with expectations of positive outcomes, and then the foundations were destroyed. Her hopes crumbled with the plane. She was supposed to be having a nice Christmas with her parents. She had every reason to expect a happy reunion and a fun celebration. And now her mother is dead, and she's stumbling through the jungle, trying to keep the maggots at bay as they infest her wound. She was found 10 days later, laying by a boat. She had traveled downstream, kind of collapsed by the boat, and the owner of the boat happened to come the next day and find her. But a day with positive hopes and expectations turned into 10 days of horror and loss. Some of you have faced days like that. Maybe not so dramatic, but still days that left you facing horror and loss. Maybe it was a diagnosis. You were just having a normal day, but then you got that phone call that nothing would be as it was, and your future was now uncertain, except that you knew it was going to be filled with painful treatments. Or maybe it was the unexpected death of a loved one, that crushing moment of realizing that last time you spoke with someone really was the last time. Maybe you lost your job or discovered that your spouse was unfaithful or one of your children just went off the deep end. Maybe you started getting bullied at school or you failed at something that you really expected to do well in. The foundation crashed down underneath you, threatening to bring much of your life, your hopes, your happiness down with it. We're in Psalm 11 today, and there we see David in that very situation. He could be writing about the day his son Absalom rose up against David and took over the kingdom, sending David on the run yet again. The day had been going just fine as king of a powerful nation, and then it wasn't. It was really, really not fine. And David had a choice to make. How will he respond when the foundations of his hopes and happiness seem to be getting destroyed? There are people, whether advisors or enemies, it's not clear, that are telling him one way to respond. What will David do? What should you do when your life seems to be crumbling and your hopes seem to be dashed? Let's pray and find out together. Holy Spirit, we need you. Some of us are facing terrible struggles, where the foundations seem to be crumbling under us. Some of us will face those times in the near future. All of us will encounter them. We pray that you will teach us how to handle those times if we're in them, and how to prepare for those times if we're not. Show us what is true. Show us what we can hang on to when everything else shakes. And help us believe it, so that when those days come, we can stand not in our own strength and not on the foundation that we built, but in your strength and on the foundation of Jesus Christ. May you be glorified by how we listen, how we process and believe, and how we obey. Amen. Some of you are asking, hey, aren't we studying Acts anymore? No and yes. I don't like to pick up a book and just run straight through it front to back unless it is a short book. We could take 3 years to get through Acts, and in the meantime, we wouldn't look at anything from the Old Testament. We wouldn't look at one of the gospel accounts that looks at Jesus' life and teaching. And so what we do is we choose to split up books. So after a few weeks here, we will be picking up the book of Amos. That one's challenging. It is an aggressive book about justice, and we're calling the series Justice One Way or the Other. But halfway through that, we'll stop and pick up Matthew for a while, starting at the beginning. After that, then we will come back to Acts, and then Amos, and then Matthew. We'll complete each as we make it through. So if you really wanted a sermon on Acts chapter 4, don't worry, we'll get there. But it's good to take in different parts of Scripture as part of our regular diet. So that's what we're working on together. Psalm 11 starts with a simple header: for the director of music of David. Now, of David can mean by David, for David, about David. But our best guess is that it often means by David. This is informed by places like Acts 2:25 that we studied recently, where Peter attributes Psalm 16 to David. Paul did the same in Romans 4 regarding Psalm 32. So if Peter and Paul say that those psalms were by David, I believe them. Probably many, most, or all of the of David psalms are the same, but I'm not dying on that hill. Whether or not this was King David writing this psalm, and I'll work with the assumption that it is, we see that it's someone who has trusted God and yet finds their world rocked. Their foundations are being destroyed. Let's pick up in verse 1, where the psalmist finds himself answering a challenge, or at least some bad advice. Verse 1 says, "In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain?" Right away, we see the mindset of the psalmist. He's choosing an option, taking refuge in the Lord. And we'll talk about what that means and how to do that today. But we see that an alternative has been presented: flee in fear. Run, cower, hide. It's all crumbling, so get out of there. Find your happiness and your hope elsewhere, because trusting in God just isn't working. Sometimes that's more than just a feeling. Sometimes we can point to what seems like evidence that we just need to find our meaning and our joy and our hope somewhere else outside of God and away from his people. That there was seeming evidence, was the case for the psalmist. Verse 2. "For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart." This could be literal. There may be actual enemies aiming at David with real arrows. It's possible, since this is poetry, that these are figurative arrows. These could be political pressure, family drama, consequences of past sins coming up again, or military pressure, all of which happened to David in the one situation with his son that we talked about earlier. We might see the arrows set to take us down. Maybe it seems like certain politicians or some in our society are stomping on our religious freedoms and our beliefs. Maybe we're recognizing the frailty of life as sickness and death strike too close to home. Maybe our temptations won't let up, and we're sure that we're going to fall again soon. Maybe we do fall again, and the guilt and the shame just pile up. What does it feel like when those arrows, when we see them pointed at us, what does it feel like when they start to chip away at our confidence and our hope and our joy? I think verse 3 speaks to the hopelessness and fear that I've felt at times too. It says, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The foundations are being destroyed. I remember being told that my daughter needed brain surgery. I was in my office in Shepherdsville, Kentucky, in the hallway, thankfully alone, and I cried. Another time, it was discovering something that my son was going through. I was crushed. I sobbed. And again, when my wife lost her father shortly before Christmas, not all that long ago, there were a lot of tears on a lot of days. And it all just felt wrong. We might not have said it out loud, or maybe we did, but it certainly felt like this isn't supposed to be happening. It's not supposed to be this way. We've gone through times of hopelessness too, where it seemed like we were just always going to struggle financially, or something at my job was just never going to get better, or when the sale of our house fell through again. We weren't living with much joy or hope during some of those times. It was because our foundations had been attacked. Our lives weren't going the way that we had expected. And with a phone call or a transfer at work or an unexpected report, it seemed like everything changed. We noticed the brokenness around us in a new way. It all started to fall down. My wife and I have always had a special love for the account in Matthew chapter 14 where Peter walks on water to meet Jesus. But he loses sight of Jesus. He takes his eyes off Jesus. He begins to focus on the wind and the waves, and he sinks. I've been there too many times. Have you? That's what it feels like when our foundations are being destroyed. We take our eyes off of Jesus, and the social pressure or the medical diagnosis or the bad reports lead us to sink, to want to flee to the mountains. And friends, some take this to an extreme degree. Some see the way that our country is going and want to literally flee to the mountains, building a compound or whatever, and never interacting with anyone but family and other Christians. We need to take our eyes off the waves. We need to make sure our foundation is built the right way on the right thing. And beautiful Psalm 11 helps us do just that. We know now that David felt what we sometimes feel, like our hopes are dashed and we just need to escape, even just give up. But David will teach us what to do in those moments. And it starts with our focus. Verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. David is being told, look at all the people lined up against you. See their bows? See those arrows pointed right at you? They're going to strike suddenly from the shadows. You need to flee. Flee now. Get away. Give up. And you're being told culture is out to get you. It will bury you and crush your freedom and label you a bigot. And you're being told death is coming. You're one phone call away from disease or death. And you're being told your own failure is piling up all around you. One day you'll fail too big, and the church and even Jesus won't want you anymore. David doesn't address the accuracy of the claims. Some are true, some are lies, some are partial truths mixed with lies. And the same is true of what can shake and break our foundations. What does David say when someone points out all that can and perhaps will go wrong? When he's told that his hopes will be dashed and his foundations are crumbling, he looks to the one that his foundations rest on the Lord. And look at how the Lord is described in his holy temple and on his heavenly throne. These are not just poetic descriptions chosen because they sounded nice. They represent real truths. In the temple, God was declaring his presence with his people. Christians, when your world gets rocked by fear or bad news, remember God is with you always. Always. He didn't leave you when you failed that last time. He didn't hide away when you got that terrible phone call. He isn't peeking around a corner to see if you can survive temptation or culture without him. Take comfort in God's presence. But he is also on his heavenly throne. And this speaks of God's transcendence. Yes, he is with you. He is with his people. But he's also above everyone, all things, all events, all sins, lies, enemies, sickness, even death. He is totally, completely sovereign. He is fully able to protect his people. So why do you still sometimes struggle and face real fears and suffer real losses if he's in control? Because if your life was always perfect, you wouldn't look for God. In this fallen world, you wouldn't grow. You wouldn't show how precious God is to you by taking refuge in him when you're shaken. It is for your good and for the good of others that you and I face hardship. There's a woman in our church who I won't name, but a lot of you will know who I'm talking about. She's suffering with a terrible disease, and she uses her time to build others up and encourage them with God's word. If you know who I mean, doesn't it strike you with so much more power because we know her situation? Even as she writes and reminds us of God's faithfulness and goodness, we know what she's going through, and we know what that's coming from. God does allow suffering for his people, but he always, always does more good through it than what would have happened without it. Trust that he knows what he's doing. And trust that he is with you through it. And trust that he will never waste your pain, Christian. I say Christian because I'm speaking to the people that belong to God when I say that. Maybe that's not you today. Maybe you haven't trusted Jesus for salvation. Notice that this verse also told us that God observes everyone on earth. The word there means a deep examination. He isn't just looking at you, looking to see whether you do a bad thing or a good thing. He knows your thoughts and your motives. And this means, too, that his eyes examine everyone. That means he tests us. This is examination, as in the same sense as an exam test at school. He is the divine examiner and judge. He sees all, and he can render righteous judgment. What does he see when he looks at you? If you aren't a Christian, he sees those lies that you told, those rules that you broke, those times that you did seemingly nice things but for selfish reasons, those times where you gossiped and hurt the reputation of others. He sees the lust and the greed and the pride and the gluttony. He sees the dirt and the filth of your moral crimes. What does God see when he examines a Christian? Well, by God's grace, Jesus lived a life without a single moral crime. No pride or lust or gossip or lies. Jesus, fully God yet fully human, then died willingly on a cross. And yet on the third day, the stone rolled away. The tomb was revealed to be empty because Jesus, once dead, was risen in glory. And through Jesus, God made an offer, a trade, our guilt for Jesus' righteousness. How do we get it? By faith. By believing Jesus was who he said he was and did what he said he would do. He lived, died, rose, ascended, and will return. And we believe that God's offer is genuine. To hand our ledger full of guilt to Jesus, where it's taken with him to the cross and atoned for, where our sins are obliterated. So what does God see when he looks at a Christian? Jesus' righteousness. While that is not licensed to sin and be selfish, it should provide hope and joy even when our foundations are cracked and shaken. Because when God looks at me or you, Christian, he sees righteousness, not the mess I've made. In the cosmic courtroom, there are no charges left to level because Jesus has already taken my sentence. And so I can look with hope at the Lord in his holy temple. I can gaze with joy up to the heavenly throne where God sits. Not in judgment of me, but in sovereign grace. And if that isn't true of you today, it can be. Talk with me after the service. Or talk with Dan, who gave the announcements today. Or talk with Pastor Angel, who will come up at the end. Or talk with Mallory or anyone else from the praise team. Or my wife, Sheila, or a greeter. If you serve somewhere, I'm going to point to you at some time, because we can point to Jesus and we want to, right? Yeah. You can look to God in hope and joy instead of fear of eternal judgment. Don't leave unsure today. Don't leave with questions. Don't leave if you know you aren't right with God. Let us help you, please. Now, the next verse will almost certainly surprise you. Verse 5. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. Did you see that one coming? God hates the wicked with a passion. What about God so loved the world? What about God is love? Now he's hating people? Rather than share my own opinions on this tough topic, I'm going to lean on some highly respected theologians. John Calvin said, "The wicked are hated by God because they are altogether contrary to him in their whole character. The wicked hate God, and therefore it is not inconsistent that he should hate them in return." In other words, God is responding to people in a way consistent with their response to him. That's interesting and helpful, but maybe not a terribly satisfactory answer. So then, maybe this from R.C. Sproul. He said, when we speak of God's love, we must not think of it as a sentimental affection that compromises his holiness. God's love is a holy love, and his justice requires that he must respond to wickedness. That's an important reminder. We aren't just talking about a feeling of love. We're talking about what drives his actions. And justice drives his response to the wicked, to those who refuse, ignore, or reject God, especially those who use violence to oppress, as we see in Psalm 11. With another important reminder about love, we'll turn to D.A. Carson. God's love for the world is not an endorsement of the world's rebellion, but a demonstration of his mercy. His wrath and his love are not contradictory, but rather two sides of the same coin. His holy response to sin and his gracious offer of redemption. Let me read that one again. God's love for the world is not an endorsement of the world's rebellion, but a demonstration of his mercy. His wrath and his love are not contradictory, but rather two sides of the same coin. His holy response to sin and his gracious offer of redemption. We need to avoid looking at God as though he's one-dimensional. He's only love, he's only justice, only wrath, only patience. He's a person, three persons, in fact, one God. We should not expect him to have fewer dimensions than those created in his image. You're not only one thing either. Yet for a more complete response, let's turn to Charles Spurgeon, who wrote, "If God did not hate the wicked, he would not be just. If he did not punish their sins, he would not be holy. Yet in his justice, there is always a place for his mercy, and in his hatred of sin, there is a longing for repentance." Hatred here is unlove. It means that while God is always working for our good, the Christian's good, for the wicked, for those that refuse, ignore, or reject God and remain in their selfishness, he's not working for their good in all cases. He keeps offering grace and longs for repentance, but as we saw for Christians, he always uses our pain for greater good in our lives and the lives of those around us, but sometimes for a non-Christian, they just suffer pain. But there's always hope of good, that their pain will lead them to God. But God is under no obligation to work for their good. He has chosen to obligate himself to us in his grace if we are his by faith. Really, he's obligated to himself. But God's wrath remains upon those who refuse God and want nothing to do with him. Sadly, if nothing changes, they will get what they think they want, an eternity without God in a place prepared for the punishment of the devil. That judgment is described in verse 6. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. I don't have time to go deep into this, but this is meant to call to mind Sodom and Gomorrah. It's meant to reveal that all who refuse, ignore, or reject God will face terrible wrath and judgment. They will receive it because they deserve it, but friends, we deserve it too. The only difference, our only hope, is the blood of Jesus shed on our behalf. We can't earn the salvation through being good enough, and we can't keep it by following enough rules. It is ours by grace through faith, meaning it is his infinite goodness that saves us, and his unfailing strength that keeps us saved. This judgment is what happens to the wicked, which doesn't necessarily mean that they're unkind, nasty, or vicious. Many who face judgment will be people that we would call nice or good people. But none of us are truly good by God's standards. What happens to those who are upright by Jesus' righteousness applied to our lives? Verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. The upright will see his face. If you have put your trust in Jesus for salvation by God's grace, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins. When we put our faith in him, that faith leads us to turn from our wicked ways, repenting of them. So we get more and more upright over time. But because of God's justice, it's not our improvement that saves us. It is because Jesus was already punished for our failures. God the Father would literally be unjust to punish us after he already punished Jesus for those same sins. And the result, the end game of all of this, is that we see God's face. And if you don't know what that's referring to, let's look at the end of the story. This is from Revelation 22, picking up in verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. What does it mean to take refuge in God? It means we keep trusting when it all seems to be falling apart around us. We behave like Abraham, who obeyed despite having great reason to doubt. We behave like King David, who did his best and trusted God with the results, repented after he screwed up. We behave like Jesus, as best we can, who obeyed through the pain and disappointment and being totally misunderstood by his friends and those around him. And we move forward remembering what we just read in Revelation 22. This is not the end. The end is when we see his face. The end is forever and ever. The end is filled with joy and the glory of God. The end will be free of the sin of curse and sickness and death and lies. The end will see us serving God joyfully with him as we were always meant to. The end will be marked by healing and nourishment and growth. The end will be filled with life granted by God himself. The end will be worth it. Take refuge in God, trusting that the end will be worth it, and keep trusting, keep walking, keep gathering, keep praying, keep singing, keep following, keep learning, keep repenting, keep picking yourself up. When you fail, keep growing. Never give up. And when you screw up and give up, get back up anyway. It will all be worth it when you see his face. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how we long to see your face. Thank you for making a way for us to be able to genuinely look forward to that instead of tremble in fear and want to hide. Thank you that because you made a way for us to not have to tremble and fear your judgment, thank you that because you made a way for us to be in your family and you've chosen to make us yours, that we don't have to fear anything else. That our holy fear of you is all that is necessary, because everything else, all the brokenness, all the pain, all the fear, all the cultural pressures, all the sickness, it's temporary. But you and what you have prepared for us is eternal. And so we pray that you will help us take refuge in you. Trust when it all seems to be falling down. Hang on to you when nothing else is sturdy around us. Our foundations are shaky at times. They crack and they break. But Lord, help us to build those foundations on you so even when they crumble under us, we still stand firm. We pray that you would be glorified by how we build our foundations and that you would be glorified by how we respond as they shake. It's for your glory, your way, that we pray. Amen. Please be sure you are joining us for that end. God wants everybody, no matter how messed up you are. When he saves the really messed up ones, it shows how great he is, right? And friends, guess what? We are all the really messed up ones. If you want to talk about salvation, questions about the Bible, baptism, church membership, or how to take refuge in God in your situation, talk with me or someone else after the service. If it's a longer conversation, reach out to the office and we'll make an appointment to talk. But let's not leave questions unasked or truth unexplored. Your foundation may crack, it may crumble, but if we rest on the true foundation of Jesus, even when we fail, when everything else fails, he won't. Let's sing together.